we'll look at that in more detail later. The same is bandied about often in our house when you hear or you remember something that perhaps a Christian has done, and you know, it really would be disappointing to the Lord. And sometimes we think in our own actions and that something that we've done that would disappoint the Lord, and the saying's used, and maybe it is in yours as well, that they can't hear us for seeing us. Speaking about those outside, those who have no connection with the Lord Jesus. And that's what that's what Paul's priority really is here. That people might not be blinded to the gospel, might not become deaf to the gospel because of the way that we live. And I can so often put people off that they might not be able to hear us because of the way that they see us. And that's maybe Paul's priority here in this chapter. Let's look at adorning the doctrine. Adorning the doctrine. Verse 1 down to verse 10. After the sadness of the previous chapter, that chapter that we mentioned was full of discord, and it was full of disunity, and it was full of lies, and it was full of people who claimed to be Christians and who lived contrary to what they said. We have in verse 1 that exhortation to Titus. I want you to go out, Titus, and I want you to speak the things which become sound doctrine. You want to prevent this spreading any further, Titus. You want to prevent Crete becoming just a desolate wasteland of Christianity. Then here's how you're going to prevent it. I want you to preach. I want you to take time to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And more than that, I want you to take the time to instruct people in a practical sense. Because these people knew what the gospel was. Paul had been there and he'd preached. Titus was there and he was preaching the gospel. But Paul says to him, Titus, so that people might know how it is they might live, so that people might not become discouraged, so that people might not become disheartened, so that they might not become disobedient, I want you to preach the things which become sound doctrine. That word sound just means this: uncorrupt, undefiled, totally objective as opposed to subjective, not defiled by my own fancies and my own opinions, but just preach the things which the Word of God says. And so that's Titus's mission, and we thought about that on another evening, but it really is just instructed there to speak the things which become sound doctrine. In this section, Paul's going to deal with five different groups of people, and he's going to deal with them in four different ways. He's going to deal with old men or older men. In verse 2, he's going to deal with the older men, that the aged men be sober. He's going to deal with old women, the aged women likewise. He's going to deal with the young women, in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Young men, verse 6, and then he's going to deal with servants in verse number 9. And he asks them to examine or to reflect upon four aspects of their Christian life. He asks them to think about their attitudes. And that would be mainly to do with the aged men. Do you think about your attitudes? And he asks them to think about their behaviour. And that would be primarily concerned with the older women. Their behaviour. So the aged men are to consider their attitudes. The aged women are to consider their behaviour. The young women are to consider their conformity. And we'll deal with that, and we'll maybe explain that, because that maybe takes a bit more explanation. And the young men and the servants are instructed to think about discipline. To think about discipline. So attitudes, behaviour, conformity and discipline. And we're going to deal with those sections as we go. What about attitudes then? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. As I looked at these verses, and this verse in particular, it struck me that there wasn't really much outward that the aged men had to examine. Paul wasn't concerned necessarily with their outward behaviour, but rather he was concerned with their heart's condition. That the aged men be sober, that they be serious, that they be grave, that they be honest, and that they be respectable, that they be temperate, that they be, and this is really where I got this attitude from, that they be temperate, that they be moderate in their attitudes and in their appetites, that they be sound in faith, uncorrupted, again, same word, that they be uncorrupted in faith, in charity, and in patience. Why is it so important that the aged men examine their attitude? I suggest it's this. Because in the church and in the home, God has given a responsibility to older men, which is unique to them. In the church and in the home, the older men are there to lead. That's their responsibility. That's why, that is the task that God has given to them. They're there to lead as shepherds, and they're there to preach and to teach and to disciple and guide. And so how important it is, and how important it is actually for us all, but how important it is especially for the older men, that their attitudes and their appetite is that which reflects godly character. If they have to preach and teach and lead and disciple, then it's essential that their heart is right before God. You think of those places where the attitudes of the leaders were not the attitude that God would expect. Think of the places where the leaders disregarded what God had to say to them. Think about Israel in those days. And when a king was right in his own heart, that was reflected in his actions, that was reflected in what he taught, and the whole nation prospered as a result of that. But in Israel again, when people like Ahab and others like them were on the throne, and their own heart was wicked, God was able to say that they themselves were wicked, and the whole nation followed after them. So where there is a need for godly leadership, it's important that the heart's condition is right. The Lord Jesus himself said that it is not the thing which goes in which corrupts, but it's the thing that comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the Lord Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so to ensure a continuity of godly leadership, the aged men must have a correct attitude, must have a correct heart's condition before they might lead. Serious, honest, controlled, uncorrupted in their faith, in love, and in patience. love? Is that agape love? A love which flows from God to others through us. And it's vital that we have that attitude if we should ever lead. The aged men, examining their attitudes. The aged women, to examine their behaviour. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now you can divide it up amongst yourselves, who it is among you that are the aged women. Who of you it is that are the older women? But the desire is from Paul tonight that the aged women examine their behaviour. You may wonder why that is. I think it's there in verse number 4 that they may teach the young women. That's why it's as important then for their behaviour to be examined, because they are to teach the young women to be, they are to teach the young women in a practical sense. They're to teach them how it is that they might be homemakers and good wives and good mothers, that they might be obedient and discreet and chaste. And so it's necessary that these women show exactly the same characteristics. Not false accusers. Now that's a strong word. Not to be the enemy. Not to be the adversary. Not to be, it's the same word that's used for Satan, the accuser. The aged women, let it not be, says Paul, that the aged women amongst us are those who are accusers, and most certainly not falsely. Let it be that they're not given to much wine, goes without saying. Let them be teachers of good things, not gossips, no busybodies, no fishwives in God's assembly, teachers of good things. Why is it that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness? That word, hieroprepes, something, an item or a person which is fitted and appropriate for the sacred place. That they be women different from the women out there. That they be women different from those around them in the workplace or whatever it might be. Those who are fitted and appropriate for the holy place. Those who are fitted and appropriate for God to use. The aged men examine their attitudes. The aged women examine their behaviour. The young women examine their conformity. Now there's a young woman here who'll do me in if I speak too long about conforming. But we want to think just very quickly about about verse 4 and verse 5. I've titled it this because different from from verse 2 and verse 3 and 4, these things perhaps aren't resultant from salvation. You wouldn't expect a Christian to be somebody who doesn't love, who's somebody who isn't patient, somebody who isn't sound in their faith, someone who is a false accuser, or someone who's a drunkard. You wouldn't expect that from the Christian. But maybe these are things which perhaps need to be taught to young women, as opposed to just be an ingrained behaviour because of their salvation. That they, again, be serious-minded. That they love their husbands and love their children. Two different words. to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, let the word of God be not blasphemed. That be not blasphemed is interesting, because you might think that these things are things really that are only seen in the home, but there are children in the home, and there are children who will leave the home one day. And so the behaviour of the young women, those who I presume are to be newly married, if they've been instructed in this way, those young women need to conform to the standards that God's word sets for them, not be restricted and not be weighed down by them, but conform to the standards that God's word sets, so that when children leave the home, they don't look back on that home and think, well, if that's the way Christians live. Because that word to blaspheme is this: to treat the word of God with scorn or shameful irreverence. Bad experiences in homes will reflect in lives later on. And the last thing that those folks who have children will want is that their children might leave and speak of their own experience of Christianity with scorn and shameful irreverence. That's conformity, and that'll do us. Verse 6 down to verse 10. Discipline. Discipline. Titus is obviously found among the young men. He's obviously not an older man. He's found among the young men. For in verse 6 it says, "This young man likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." He says, you, Titus, are a young man. Again, be sober-minded. Be serious. Not boring, but serious. Be a pattern of good works. To everyone around you, be an example. And those words that Paul spoke to Timothy, again, ring in their ears, to be thou an example to the believers. That's what he said to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, purity, dignity, incorruptibility. Let these be the things that mark young men. The reason given for it is one, again, which we might be surprised about. We maybe think that we have to live lives that glorify God simply so that God can see them. But the reason's given quite clearly here, that they that are of the contrary part, those that would love to foil your plans, those that would love to condemn you, to accuse you, those that would love to just berate God and to berate God's salvation, so that they that are of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, for there's nothing worse than those words. I didn't think Christians did that. And I'm sure there are times when most of us have heard those words. You're a Christian? Really? It ought not to be part and parcel of our lives. That they which are of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining or embezzling, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The exhortation to the servants. Indeed, the exhortation to every single one of us is this: adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Decorate yourselves with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Because people know what Jesus taught. And so when people look at us, there's an expectation from them. And that's dealt with in the next verse, but anyway. There's an expectation that people have of the way that a Christian should live, because they all know. They might know nothing else about the Bible, but they all know what Jesus said about things. You argue with any old atheist and they will quote you things that Jesus said. Because Satan knows the Word of God better than any of us do. Adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. In church, no, it doesn't say that. In the home, it doesn't say that either. It says, decorate yourselves with the teachings of the Lord Jesus in all things. In every aspect of our lives, let us be marked by the teaching, the outliving of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That is then adorning the doctrine. And if that was dry, I apologise. But this bit's nice. The last section then, verse 11 down to verse 15. Paul says something that we might all have heard probably quoted before: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Might I suggest that the grace of God is not, in context, the grace that you and I experienced at salvation. The grace of God, Mr. Zodiac says, and you'll need to blame him if this is wrong, the grace of God is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. We say, well, what does that mean then? For the grace of God. So let me paraphrase it like this: for the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, which was caused by salvation, is apparent to everyone. And that is just what I was saying there, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, because everybody knows. But everybody knows that there should be a change in the life of a man or a woman who has had an experience of the Lord Jesus. People know that Christians are different. People know that there's something that's just weird about us. We don't do the things they do, and we don't think the things they think, and we don't say the things that they say, and we don't laugh at their jokes. And people know that there has been a divine influence upon our heart. People know that. And so they look, as they should, for a reflection of that in our lives. I wonder how often people look at me and think, he's something different about him. He's been changed. He's not your normal, everyday guy. Let that challenge our own hearts, all of our hearts, that the divine influence upon our heart ought to have a reflection in our lives. So, the divine influence upon our heart and its reflection in our lives, which is brought about by salvation, is apparent to everyone, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. We are not of this world, says the Lord Jesus. He says, I am not of this world, and they are not of this world. That doesn't mean, obviously, that we are not of this earth, for we quite clearly are. It means this, and the word that's used here, and the word that the Lord Jesus uses, is a Greek word, cosmos, and it means we're not of this worldly system. And so, Paul tells us that we ought to deny ungodliness, which is obvious, but more than that, that we ought to deny the lusts, the desires, the pleasures of this worldly system. And that's what marks us as different. Not that we necessarily are weird and that we don't enjoy some of the things that are enjoyed by the world, but rather this, that we deny those things. That word lusts just means this, those things which are forbidden or desire or are wrong, which are desired by the world. So we ought to deny ungodliness, which is that living out of the unregenerate life. We ought to deny that and the desires that they have. And we ought to live soberly, there it is again, same word, seriously, that we ought to be focused, we ought to live righteously, and that we ought to live godly in this present world. Again, in this present age, this age that is ruled by Satan. Why? Because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you'll agree with me, if you'll know to speak to me after, but I would suggest that this verse refers to two separate occasions, or two separate events. As Christians, we look forward to the blessed hope. That is what the theologians call, although not interestingly enough the Bible, that's what the theologians call rapture. Rapture. Because I would believe that the blessed hope, based on 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, is heaven. And so the first thing that we look for is the blessed hope. Heaven. Home with the Lord Jesus. The blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I would suggest that the second event in view here is that one again, which the theologians, but not the Bible, call the manifestation in glory. That is, after the Lord Jesus has taken the church home to heaven, and after the period of tribulation is passed, he returns to the earth with the church. And he'll judge then the great and the dead. And he'll judge the nations. And he'll set up that kingdom which will last for 1,000 years. And I would suggest that the blessed hope then is rapture when the church goes to heaven. And I would suggest that the glorious appearing is the manifestation when the Lord Jesus will come to the earth with the church to reign for 1,000 years. That great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So, twofold reason for the death of the Lord Jesus, which is essentially one reason, but it's split into two here. That he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin. And so if you want a reason for, or if you want three reasons actually, for the Lord Jesus, for our living righteously and soberly and godly in this present world, and the first is this, that our actions speak louder than our words. And I forgot to give you that title, but our actions speak louder than our words. That his appearing is near. That time we'll receive a review and then a reward. That he has died, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. People that are different. people that are zealous about good works. And so that is his appearing. And Titus's authority. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus is commanded to exhort. And so you'll notice that at the beginning and at the end, bookending the practical experience of the Christian, a man stands preaching. Verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And the word of God is there at the beginning. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And so the word of God is being taught at the end. And the exhortation is again to Titus. Let no man despise thee. Adorning the doctrine. Verse 1 down to verse 10. The aged men examine their attitude. The aged women examine their behaviour. The young women examine their conformity. The servants and the young men examine that discipline that is needed in their life, that they might all adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, and as far as the appearance of grace is concerned. The apostle exhorts us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, because our actions are being viewed, because the appearing of the Lord Jesus is near, because, if you want another A, because of his atonement. In verse 14 and verse 15, because of apostolic authority. These are reasons that we might live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. And we've flown through the chapter. There's plenty more to see if you want my notes, but that'll do us. And we trust that God will bless this, what we hope has been a practical and instructive word to our hearts, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before thee in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We give thanks, Father, for all that it is to us. And we give thanks, our Father, that it pleases thee when we speak of thy Son and when we speak of thy word. And Father, we pray that glory might have been brought to his name as a result of what has been said. Give us grace, Father, to receive the engrafted word with meekness. And Father, we pray that if there be any dross in the preaching tonight, that thou wilt burn it away. We ask, Father, for grace and for help for all who have heard. And we ask, our God, that those who perhaps don't know the Lord Jesus would just have been touched by what they heard of his work. And we ask, our Father, for grace and for help tonight as we depart. And ask, our Father, thy blessing upon this food, acknowledging that it comes from thee. In the Saviour's precious name.